Turn with me, please, to Romans 6. In Romans 6, we're starting a whole new passage or a whole new section of the book of Romans. Romans 1 to 5, as we've been going through it together, talked about the sin and our sin and the need for salvation. Then it talks about justification and what Christ has provided for us on the cross. And we wrapped that up last week in chapter 5. And then chapter 6 and 7 and part of chapter 8 talk about sanctification. And then chapter 8, at the end of that, talks about glorification. Then we have a section in about Israel and then some very practical implications of all of this that we're talking about. So as we come to this chapter 6 and we take this transition from justification to sanctification, there's a sense in which we're looking at what God is doing or continuing to do, and it's not stopping one and starting the other, but it's a transition from one into the other, and the implication of what of how justification impacts the way that we live. And I wonder what it would really be like if we truly grasped the concept of justification in our life. If we truly understood that our sins are indeed all forgiven, and that as we stand before God, we have His righteousness and there's no sin in us as He looks at us. And if we understood the depth of the sacrifice that He did on our behalf. And if that was true, would we more deeply understand what the grace of God is like and for and what it is for us? Paul, as he's going through here, talks in verse 6, and I'll read chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we continue in sin, that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into His death? Therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would be no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin." He starts with this section on justification, and as he wraps it up, he kind of comes to the point where he says, if you follow the logic through, and you understand that indeed all of our sin is forgiven, and that as I sin, I understand the grace of God in my life, and he follows through in the logic of verses 20 and 21 of chapter 5. He said, "The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." So the logic is, if you take the logic to its final conclusion, he says, if you follow that through, then if I sin, I understand God's grace, and if I sin more, I understand God's grace more, and if I sin all of I can, then I have an unending supply of God's grace in my life. So the logic is, what should I do? I should sin. And so that's where he says, what should we say then? Are we to continue? And actually, there's a hint of that in chapter 3. And verse 8, so he says, why not say, so he's saying, what about this argument? As we have slanderously reported and as some claim that we say. So he is saying that there are people who say that this is what I'm teaching. He says, let us do evil that good may come. That's the same thing he's saying here. As he said, there's a concept in which if you follow through, you say, let me do evil because the more evil I do, the more good comes out of it. That's the logic that he's responding to. There's a well-known person in Russia named Rasputin. And some of you are shaking your head. You've heard of him. And he was around in the late 1800s, early 1900s, and he was murdered before the Russian Revolution came in. But he was kind of in tight with the Tsar of Russia, and he was a peasant. And he had this philosophy that the more grievous your sin, the more deep your repentance, the more you understood God's grace, and the more close you were to God and understood His holiness. And he taught that. Paul says that may that never be. He uses that phrase, may never be, about 10 times in the book of Romans, and is basically it's saying, absolutely not. So that concept, he says, you can't just go in and just say, sin, I'm going to sin, so the more I sin, the more I see God's life or God's grace in my life. He says, are we to continue in sin? Is sin to be a habitual part of our life? Now, how many of you continue to sin? Come on. We do. We all do. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about if we understand God's grace, that there's a purity in our life and there's a sinlessness. So he's not promising a sinlessness. What he's talking about there, because I would venture to say I sin every day and probably several times every day, it's not that idea. It's the idea of just purposefully making sin a habitual part of my life and not understanding the holiness of God and God's claim upon us to live for Him. And it's that idea that if we go there and if we sin purposefully just so we can experience God's grace, he said, that is wrong. And may we never fall into that trap. Verse 2. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? He says that we are dead to sin. That is, when we died with Jesus Christ, and he'll illustrate it that way, when we died with Jesus Christ on the cross, so there's a sense in which we participated in that death, that put to death the sin impact on our life. It's not that we're sinless from now on, because we're not. It's that we're no longer slaves of sin. Sin is no longer the master over us, and we'll see that a number of different times in chapter 6. He's saying that Christianity is more than just celestial New Year's resolutions that we're to make before God to become a better person. It's more than turning over a new leaf. It's more than just being a better person. It's more than enrolling in a self-help course where we just start becoming better and that's what we're all about. He's saying the essence of justification is that we're dead to sin. That is, that power that sin has over us is no longer there. The temptation is there, and certainly along the way, the yielding to the temptation is there. But that power that sin has over us is no longer there. He's saying salvation is more than simply a fire insurance. It's just not simply an escape to get out of hell, but it's more than that. It's a changing of the life from the inside out. And he walks a fine line between legalism and libertinism. Of legalism that says we live based on a set of laws, and when we get in, we have these set of laws, this is what the Old Testament law was all about, and we have our New Testament law, believe it or not, in which we say, okay, a good Christian should not do this, this, and this, and they should do this, this, and this. And he said that you can't fall into that because that doesn't earn you anything. But on the other side, there's people who are so wrapped up in liberty that they say, well, I can do anything. And it's okay to do anything because I have the freedom to do anything now that I'm in Christ. And he says that's dangerous because then you fall into this kind of, you know, do I call it sin or do you call it sin? And then I can kind of justify any kind of lifestyle that I want. And Scripture doesn't give an opening for that. There are guidelines in chapter 13, 14, and 15. He'll deal with that part more directly. So there's a fine line between that. And he said justification is a part of sanctification. If you're justified, if you're right before God, it will impact not only your relationship with God and the sense of righteousness, it will impact the life that you live based on that. John MacArthur writes it this way. He says, justification and sanctification are not separate stages in salvation. They're not separate stages in salvation, but rather they are different aspects of the broken continuum of God's divine work of redemption in a believer's life, by which he not only declares a person righteous, but recreates him to become righteous. I like that phrase. God's divine work of redemption in a believer's life, by which he not only declares a person righteous, but recreates him to become righteous. Part of salvation is not that we sin less. Part of it is that we understand better what sin is all about. And things that when we're not a Christian, we thought, well, that's just part of life. You look at things like pride or covetousness or even telling lies. Some of those you think, you know, I can justify that and that's okay. But as you come to know Jesus Christ, you realize that those things that I used to wink my eye at are actually things that are displeasing to God. Barnhouse writes this, holiness starts where justification finishes. And if holiness does not start, we have the right to suspect that justification never started either. And so this idea that says, of Rasputin, that says, I'm justified, so therefore I can live however I want, and the more I sin, the more grace I experience, the closer I am to God, that's not a part of biblical Christianity. So there's the concept that we're dead to sin, and then he goes on to illustrate that in the next couple of verses, and he illustrates it through the use of baptism, of our identity with Christ. So these next couple of verses are an illustration of the concept that we are dead to sin and we're alive in Jesus Christ. Now there's a major dispute about what baptism is, what type of baptism it is here. Is it water baptism? Is it spirit baptism? What is he talking about? J. Vernon McGee says there's not a drop of water in Romans 6. That's how he describes it. And he said it's not water baptism at all, and I would agree with him. The problem you have if you relate it to water baptism is that it looks like baptism brings salvation. And that is never taught in Scripture. The technical term is baptism regeneration. That is that you have to be baptized to be saved. And Scripture doesn't uphold that. And this passage doesn't teach that. Water baptism is an illustration of what is happening in the person's life. And he uses that here as an illustration. So he says, or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus and do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Baptism is a taking of a person, and baptism by immersion, what that means going all under the water, is the way it was done in Scripture. Now, some people don't do that today, but Scripture, that's the way it was done in Scripture, and if you vary from that, then you vary from the scriptural pattern. But it was always in Scripture, it was always immersion, or going under the water fully. And he says, you're baptizing a person in Jesus Christ. Now, the concept of baptism really is the concept of identification. When you baptize a piece of cloth, you had a vat or something that had dye in there, a liquid dye, and you take the cloth and you put it in that dye and you baptize it into that dye. And when you bring that out, the cloth has the color of the dye forever. That's the identification. And that's the sense in which baptism is here. He says, baptism, water baptism, outward demonstration of what has happened on the inside. There's no cleansing power in the water. I want to contrast it a minute. Some churches do foot washing. We don't practice that. We've done a couple times through the years, but we don't, as a habit, practice foot washing. Now, if you're in a church that practices foot washing, what do you think the last thing you do is before you came to church? You'd wash your feet, wouldn't you? Now, doesn't that defeat the purpose? I mean, that's what it's, you probably have a pedicure that week, and you come in, and you'd have your feet nice and clean, and you'd have clean socks on, and you'd be all ready for this foot wash. Well, that defeats the purpose. The foot washing in the New Testament, what was the foot washing? It was guys who'd been out on a dusty road for the last 5 miles, and their feet were caked with dirt, and they came in, and Jesus washed their feet, not the clean, sparkling, socked feet that we bring in, but filth. That's why it was such a symbol of humility to be able to wash somebody's feet. Well, baptism is different than that. Baptism, the foot washing literally was to clean the outside, wasn't it? And it became a demonstration of humility. Baptism is a demonstration not of humility, not of cleaning the outside, because the water has nothing to do with cleaning. If you have a little bit of water on it, there's no suds in there, there's no soap, there's no nothing in there. If you have a little bit of dirt on you, might bring it up, but it's not the purpose of it. It's to demonstrate what has gone on in the inside. Uses the word down here several times, likeness, and the likeness of his death and likeness of his resurrection. That's the symbolism that's there. And so it says, when you're baptized into Christ. That is, it's like you're being dipped into this vat of dye, and when you come out from the inside out as a new person. You come out in the likeness of Jesus Christ. You come out and you demonstrate that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. We know that it's not a prerequisite for salvation, because if you look at chapters 1 through 5 and you talk about all that salvation, justification, all of that, there's not a hint of baptism in any of that. But he says, when baptism takes place, you've been baptized into Christ Jesus. You've been baptized into his death. You bear the name of Jesus Christ in the act of baptism. And that is, as he died to pay the penalty for your sin, you died in your commitment to live for yourself. And now the commitment is, I am Christ. And I've committed my life to live for Jesus Christ. So the justification comes in, becomes a part of that act of baptism. That act of baptism symbolizes what God is doing in our life and what God has already done in our life to bring us to Him. Then he goes on to say, therefore we've been baptized, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So the act of baptism, you go under, and he says that's being put to death and being buried with Christ symbolically. And when you come up, just like Christ came up, you come up to a whole new life. You're a new person. Ezekiel talks about us having a new heart. Paul talks about us being a new creation and a new creature. There's something new that's in us. It's not just a changing of the old. It's not just a washing off of the old. There's something new that is a part of us and instilled in us. So through the participation of our death, participation of his death, our sins are forgiven and paid for. And then he contrasts the old with the new. That word old here, one of the words in the Greek for old is archaic, and you know what that means, because some of us are getting there. And that has to do with the time, but this one doesn't. This word old refers to something that is useless or worn out. And sometimes as we get older in time, and sometimes we get older in feeling of uselessness and worn out, but that's the sense that he's emphasizing here. He said the old self is done away. The old self is useless. The old self is worn out. The old self has no purpose. And we've been brought up in a newness of life. Again, newness has two meanings. One of them is a time factor, something that's new. But the newness that's here is a newness that has to do with the character and quality of life. It talks about the ability to have a different life. It's something that's different. It's not just new, it's different. Today in advertising, everybody talks about, you know, this is the newest thing and this is the best thing. And it's kind of, you know, the newest thing is the best thing, and sometimes it isn't, but he said there's a quality there. There's a new quality of life that the old life never gave us. The old life is useless and archaic, but it's useless and worn out, and there's a newness of life when we come to know Jesus Christ. You're a new creature. You're changed from the inside out. We've been talking about Good News Across America and working with Sacramento School and praying about that. And that's one of the things we can pray about, is this, what we're talking to them about, is just not being better kids. It's not just, you know, you can be happy in life and you can have purpose in life and you can, you know, maybe do better in sports if you pray and da-da-da. It's not that kind of stuff. It's taking children and saying there can be a newness. You can be a different person in how you live, because Jesus Christ changes you from the inside out. And most of us here have experienced that change. I mean, I experienced that change that when I was the age of these kids that we're going to be ministering to. At the age of 7, I came to the realization that I needed something different in my life. I hadn't been through all this, you know, let's see how much sin I can do so I can get more grace. I mean, I wasn't in all that kind of stuff, because I'd just done the normal sinning that a young boy does. But to see that God can change us from the inside out and make us a different person, that's a purpose for going to Sacramento School. That's a purpose for praying for that neighborhood. That's a purpose for the impact they're wanting to have on our children and our grandchildren, is to see God change us from the inside out, and not to have to work through the scars of sin that so many people have had to deal with. So that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, that's a tremendous statement, through the glory of the Father. Everything that God is and everything he wanted to do in the world was fulfilled in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That one weekend demonstrated who God was and what God intended to do for his people and what he intended to provide for his people. For the people he had created. And so God is glorified as he looks at what Christ did, and he says, Christ provided on the cross the payment for sin so that, and this is God speaking, so I can be satisfied and I can now have relationship with the people that I created. Christ has dealt with the sin problem. And the glory of the Father comes through all of that. And out of that, we can walk in a newness of life. So the justification, the dealing with our sin, brings it about so now we can have a different lifestyle, a different living, because we're doing it with a newness of life and with a freshness that God provides for us. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, that's part of the picture of baptism. We become united in the likeness of his death. Certainly we also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul writes somewhat the same thing. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 20, and he's just talked about the darkness of our life and what it was like and become calloused and into sensuality and greediness and all that type of thing. Verse 20 says, "But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, just as the truth is in Christ Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life," that's the old man, "you lay aside the old self, which is corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind." So there's a changing process in who we are and in how we think. That's the newness of mind, the spirit of mind. "And that you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in the righteousness and holiness of the truth." So you take the old self, you put all off the old self, and you put on the new self. There's a transformation that takes place in us through justification. "So that we are no longer to be slaves to sin, but he who has died is freed from sin," or the word there, freed or acquitted or justified from sin. So he's done a work in our life by which our sin, our old self, is put to death. It's worn out, it's useless, and it's put to death. And now we now have the freedom to live a different way. It's not that the sinner can no longer, or that we can no longer sin, because we do. But it's saying the sinner may sin, but he no longer must sin. There's a freedom that takes place when we come to Jesus Christ. And what does it really mean to be dead to the old self? What does it mean to not have the impact of the power of sin over us on a daily basis, and to have the freedom to put that off and to put on the new self? That's the challenge that he gives us today. That when temptation comes and we're wanting to sin or tempted to sin, to stop and say, that doesn't have any control over me. That doesn't have power over me. I have the freedom in Christ Jesus with the power of the Holy Spirit to say no to sin. Not to conform to legalism, not to talk about liberty, not to fight with those, but to come to say, Jesus, how do you want me to live? And give me the power through your Spirit to live for you today. And to make choices in how I live today. And that comes from the power of the Spirit of God as we recognize that we are now identified with Jesus Christ in who he is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this picture of identification, the picture of baptism, which helps us to understand who we are in Christ because of what you've done for us. Thank you for this picture, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.